Well, people of God, the Word of God is full of profound mysteries that are revealed for our salvation. And two of the great mysteries in the Scripture are that of the Holy Trinity and the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. And to consider these mysteries as they are revealed is to give the worshiper a sense of awe and reverence for our faith, for our God, to produce a sense of wonder and to give glory to God. For ours is a great salvation. Ours is an awful salvation. And you must regularly meditate on these mysteries as they are revealed in the Word of God. Because if you do not, your faith will become a small and insignificant thing. Your faith will become a mere creed, and it will cause you to lose your sense of worship and devotion. And you will neglect such a great salvation as you have been given in the gospel. Tonight, we come to one of the great texts that illuminates the great operation of the Trinity and the incarnation for the sake of our salvation. The mystery of God striking God in the flesh for our sake. That's a remarkable thought, friends. And it's meant to produce a deep and reverent sense of worship from the very depths of our soul, if we would consider it. And we are to glorify Jesus for it, who is called the great shepherd of his sheep in this text. And we're going to consider him our great shepherd of the sheep under three headings in your outline. And the first is that this great shepherd is the companion of Jehovah, the fellow of Jehovah. Second, that he is the man who is struck down by the Lord of hosts. And third, he is the gatherer of his sheep. Let's first consider our great shepherd in this text as the companion of Jehovah. And let's investigate the mystery of our salvation in the mystery of the Trinity. And hear the first portion of our verse again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, or that is my fellow. So the sword of the Lord is told to wake up and awaken against God's shepherd. And you know that this is Jesus Christ, because he is called the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that title, it'll become important a bit later. I want to consider the title of shepherd. The title of shepherd is a royal title for the prince and ruler of God's sheep, because it encapsulates the entirety of his office of redeemer. For as a shepherd, as our king, he gathers us in out of the world. He goes to seek us, and he defends us from savage wolves. And so as our king, he is a shepherd. And as our prophet, he is a shepherd as well. He feeds God's people. He leads us to the word of God to feed on it. He feeds us the bread of life. He's our shepherd in that way. And as our priest, right, as a shepherd, he's also our priest. He is the good shepherd who what? Lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life. So prophet, priest, and king, this is our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so the sword here that God, the one that God's sword will strike is the shepherd of his people. And at first, I want you to consider this. If you just read this text offhand, does it not seem cruel that God is going to strike down the shepherd of his people? That he would strike down the one who is sent to gather in his people, to lead his people, to feed his people? Doesn't it seem at first glance, first blush, this seems like a cruel thing? That God would strike the one he gave to his people. And this might have been seen not only as a tremendous blow against our shepherd, but also against the sheep itself. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And it seems like a very cruel thing then to God's people, that the shepherd would be struck down. But the truth of the matter is, friends, that this killing stroke against the shepherd is meant to save the sheep. And that's almost an unfathomable thought, but we're going to get to that a little later. Now, mysteriously, this shepherd is called God's fellow. If you have the New King James, his companion is how that is rendered there. And so now we have to consider, who is it that could possibly be called God's companion? One who is his fellow, one who is equivalent to him, one who is so near and dear to God. And there's only two possibilities: the Holy Spirit or the Son of God. For in the Blessed Trinity, we find the closest fellowship that is possible in divinity. God could only speak of a member of the Trinity as being his fellow. But because this companion is called the shepherd, we know that this is the Son of God and not the Holy Spirit that is being spoken of here, the second person of the Trinity. For in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The Son of God identifies himself as the shepherd of the sheep who gives his life for us. But what do we hear after that in John chapter 10? Do you remember? It was his closeness with his Father. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Do you see here the closeness of the Son of God with the Father? And is that thought not found throughout the Word? John 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And how about in the Proverbs, boys and girls? Proverbs 8, verse 30. I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This is the Son of God, always by his Father's side, brought up with him, daily his delight, rejoicing always before him from eternity to eternity. But maybe no verse better describes this nearness than our memory verse this past week. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Do you see this intimate communion, this intimate fellowship between Father and Son? It's almost indescribable in human terms. Nearness and blessedness is the relationship of Father and Son. Your shepherd is very near to the Father in love and of one mind, dearly beloved in his bosom, eternally so. Does that not make you marvel at the high priestly prayer of John 17, where he says that they, that is his people, might be one as we are one, speaking of the relationship of the Father and the Son? Truly mysterious thing. And so the shepherd, we understand, is God. The shepherd in our text is God. And that makes this text extremely mysterious and profound. For it is a text that says God would strike down God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Just think of that language. God struck God. Some would bristle at that language. And God would strike God. Because, well, one of the things that we know out of the Word of God is that that language is proper. Because it speaks of the unity of the person of Christ. You have warrant to use that language out of the Word of God. Do you remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders? He said, feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Do you see that? The unity of the person of Jesus Christ is so profound that God is said to shed his blood. Something he doesn't have, of course. But the blood of the man Jesus is counted as the blood of God. And that's that mystery of the hypostatic union. Two natures, one person, necessary for our salvation. But when God struck Jesus, this is the thing then you could imply from that. He struck the Son of God. When God struck Jesus, He struck the Son of God because the person of Christ could not be divided on that tree. The one in the bosom of the Father was sent into the world to be a propitiation in His blood. There's something about the incarnation that you have to understand. You know, we talk about the infinite value of the Son's sacrifice, don't we? That the Son's sacrifice has infinite value. Well, the infinite value of the Son's sacrifice comes from the fact that He is divine. And He went to be a sacrifice as a divine person with a human nature. You know, the Son of God, this is the thing that is so amazing. The Son of God, from eternity past, purposed to be a sacrifice. What did He need, though, in order to do it? He needed a human nature, didn't He? He needed a human nature. And so what we say is that the instrument of His sacrifice was His human nature. But every single suffering, every single torment, every single groan uttered by Jesus, every single tear that was shed, and most of all, every single drop of blood that was shed, all had infinite efficacy because it all belonged to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It was God's blood. You can say when you see Jesus cry, it is God's tears. When Jesus groans, it is God's groaning. When Jesus is tormented, it is God being tormented. Because you cannot divide the person of Christ. And because of that, this is the glory of our salvation. Each bit of His salvation, of His suffering rather, each bit of His blood had infinite merit. Because it did not belong to just a mere human, but a divine person. You know, if Jesus was merely, and this would be astounding, right? If Jesus was merely a perfect man, as no other man is, He would be an insufficient sacrifice. He'd be insufficient. He would not have enough worth to redeem all of God's elect, who are said to be as numerous as the stars in heaven. Friends, if our Savior were not God, even if He were a perfect man, we would be without hope today. The person of Christ, very God and very man, has infinite merit for our salvation. And that's why it was necessary for Him to be God. But it was also necessary that He be God so that He could do this. He could bear the sword of God awoken for sin. That He could bear the infinite wrath of God that is due for even one single sin of a single sinner. No ordinary man, certainly none of God's sheep, can bear the sword of God awoken against them. And God, of course, knows that. He would not, and this is the beautiful thing, He would not subject His sheep to His awful sword. So He took the blows Himself. God in flesh had to bear His awful sword that was awoken at Calvary's cross. So now you must have a deep appreciation for what we have just sung in Psalm 22, friends. As uttered by the Son of God, the One who is in the bosom of the Father eternally, God's eternal fellow, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Such tight, intimate communion to feel the sting of God's sword. But imagine if you even reversed the picture. You would get a glimpse of the heart of the Father who must strike down His fellow, His close eternal companion, His own Son, to inflict on Him a great and mortal wound, to cause God to shed His blood. Because it is only in the blood of God that you can receive the remission of sin. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And without the blood of God shed, there is no remission of sin. And this is why Paul makes it the point to say it was the blood of God and not that of a mere man in Acts chapter 20. Because even if Jesus were sinless, and He is, if He were not God, his blood would not have the efficacy to save us. So the mystery of God's fellow is resolved when you understand the blessed Trinity. You need to understand, friends, that the deep theology of the Bible and the mysteries that are revealed in it are of profound significance for your worship and your reverence for God. These are deep things. They're not meant to stay in the realm of academics. It's not to stay in the realm of the doctors of the faith. This is meant for you and me, friends, so that we would fall on our face and give glory to God that he would do such a thing. This is not here to tickle our fancy, but it is here for us to worship God. So next, the man who is, we consider the man that was struck down by Jehovah, not just a close fellow, but also a man. The shepherd is a man. The shepherd is said to be the man who is my fellow. And we spoke of the incarnation already, so I want to consider the shepherd as a man. And you know, friends, that this close companion, he is the most perfect man, isn't he? Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Psalm 45, verse 2. He is the fairest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. And we prepared for our communion last time in seeing as a man how beautiful Jesus Christ is from Song of Songs 5, verse 16. He is the only man, as we heard this morning, where it can be said that no fault can be found in him. Something that cannot be said of me, something that cannot be said of you, or the apostles or the prophets. The greatest men and women could never be said to be faultless. Not you, boys and girls, and not me. Only Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. And I've already spoken of the necessity of the incarnation, but here you see it plainly. He is a man as well as God, so that he could suffer in our nature and stand in our place, to live the life that sinners cannot, to die the death that God cannot. Those two things are necessary, friends. We need to live a life that we cannot, and so Jesus does that. But God, to atone for us with his infinite merits, has to live the life of a man because he cannot die. And so that is why the shepherd must be a man as well. And that is what necessitated the incarnation, where the Son of God comes into the world as a man, born to live for us and die for us. And we're considering now him being born to die. For in our text, we see the Lord say, "Awake, O sword." For 4,000 years, God's sword remained sheathed. From Adam's fall, God had passed over the sins of his people. Justice for the elect had been delayed. Why? Once again, we can't atone for our sin. God's elect couldn't atone for their sins. Justice for the sins of the elect had been delayed because God's sword is too terrible a weapon to be used against his people. We would be destroyed by it. Could you imagine God saying, "Awake, O sword, against you or me"? Utterly cut down. We would be destroyed. You know, we remember sometimes the fierceness, boys and girls, of his anger on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sinfulness. A drop in the bucket. A drop in the bucket for what we are owed for our sin. Do you remember how terrified the psalmist was of the judgment of God? Psalm 143, verse 2, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Do you hear his plea? "Do not enter into judgment with me. I cannot stand before you. I cannot be justified before you. I cannot do it. Do not unsheathe your sword against me. No living man can be justified in your sight." Could you imagine if you had to face the severe blows of the sword of the Lord? That would be a terrifying thing. If God would enter into judgment with us, what a severe thing that would be, friends. But God, until this time had kept the sword of justice in its scabbard, but justice had to be satisfied. What does the scripture say? That he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it would be unjust if the sins of God's people were swept under a rug. So God awoke his sword at the appointed hour and sent Jesus into the world. God sent his son into the world, born of a woman and made under the law. And that's when the sword of God awakes. And I want you to consider here what really makes the sword so fearsome is not the sword itself, but the one who wields it. For the strength of a blade is found in its wielder, isn't it? You give me a broadsword and you really have nothing to be terrified of, really. But you give it to a man who's trained in the art of war, and it certainly is something to fear. And here you have the one who is the ultimate man of war. The Lord of hosts is said to be the one who wields this blade. The Lord of the heavenly armies. The one who is commander-in-chief of all power, in other words. This is God Almighty who holds the blade. God Almighty whose strength is infinite. And so to be struck by the sword of justice by Almighty God would be a terrible, terrible blow or strike to you. Do you remember how, I don't want to use the word terrified, how distressed the Son of God was as he anticipated this happening in the garden? Do you remember it? Do you remember his soul was in such great distress that he sweated blood in anticipation of it? In Luke 21, verse 44, he was sore amazed. And you think of the Son of God and all he had faced in his life. He had contended with Pharisees and Sadducees. He had contended with demons. He had even contended with the devil. And not once was he in distress in all of that. But to face the wrath of God, his fellow, his father, that brought him great distress and pain. And that's why this man had to also be God to withstand such a blow. And on Calvary, that is exactly what he did. Did he collapse under the striking of God's sword? Did he collapse under it, friends? He didn't. You need to pay attention carefully to the gospel accounts because he took every bit of that sword. He took every bit of that blade as it sunk into his soul, and with triumph, in triumph, he said, "It is finished. I have taken it all. I have drunk of the cup of God's wrath to the bitter dregs, and I have prevailed. I have prevailed for the sake of my sheep, that they might enter into the joy of the Lord." You know, it was he of his own accord that said this, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That, you need to remember, is then a sign that Jesus was able to take the sword of God. Because he gives up his life on his own accord. He was not vanquished by it. But he was able to take every bit of the sword of justice. Every inch of it as it sunk into his breast. And he prevailed. No one else could do it. Certainly not you or me. Certainly not. To withstand the power of the Lord of hosts. And recently, if you remember this, the Lord of hosts here, you might think back, boys and girls, to Luke chapter 2, don't you? Where the angels come, the host of heaven, the heavenly armies, they come to proclaim peace on earth in Luke chapter 2. Do you see why? Because according to the scripture, the Lord of hosts, they knew, would awaken his sword on that child who was the Son of God, whose head was laid in the manger. He got the manger and the cross so that we could have eternal life, friends. And the angels rejoiced as they saw that this child who is the Son of God was going to drink the cup of God's wrath. To free us from our sin and iniquity. I didn't read it, but consider Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This is the fountain opened in Jesus' blood, that blood of God opened when the sword pierced him. And that is the fountain that cleanses us from our sin and iniquity. And we are so thankful, friends, that this sword was not awoken against us, the sheep, but rather the shepherd. And isn't it interesting when you consider what we deserve? Who is it that, like sheep, have gone astray? It is us. And instead, it is the shepherd of the sheep who gets struck down instead of the sheep. He says, "I am the good shepherd," I'll say it once again, "who lays down his life for the sheep." And that's what you're seeing here. He had come to take the wrath of God and was struck down for it. And we do remember that though he was struck down, he did not remain in that grave, did he? Praise God. The grave could not hold him. He was innocent and raised on the third day. And so here, something wonderful about the mystery of the man who is God's fellow is also resolved in the resurrection and the ascension. Because in his human nature, 40 days after the resurrection, he ascends into heaven in what nature? His human nature. He ascends in his human nature. You know, what's really remarkable is that our Lord Jesus in manhood is counted as God's fellow. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Because you hear very plainly in here in verse 7, "The man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." And so in heaven, enthroned in heaven above, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is a man, a God-man, who is God's closest fellow. In manhood, he is worthy to be God's fellow as well. You know, in glory, the shining face of God the Father is upon him, on Jesus Christ, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Very God, very man, Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand, called God's fellow, counted worthy not just in divinity, but also in manhood to be God's fellow. All this to say, friends, you have a magnificent, magnificent Christ, don't you? You really do. Is he not worthy of such adoration, devotion, and praise that the saints in heaven, they proclaim day by day what? Worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain. So finally, let's see that God's sword was unsheathed against Jesus so he might be the gatherer of the sheep. Let's consider the last half of our text. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, after he administered the Lord's Supper and sang the Hallel Psalms with his disciples, he cited this text. You might remember it. I'll read it from Matthew's account, chapter 26, verses 30 through 32. "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." What it seemed at the time, beloved, is to the disciples that God striking down Jesus and having him die the sinner's death was the end of their hope. "Ye shall be offended because of me this night." But if they had just understood this text in Zechariah 13:7, which is cited by the Lord, or if they had just listened to Jesus say this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day," Matthew 16, they would have seen that the striking of the shepherd was the fountain of their hope. And it was not the loss of their hope. But Jesus says, "No, you will be offended. And when God's sword is unsheathed against me on the cross, my sheep will scatter." And you remember that his disciples, these mournful words, forsook him. The shame of it epitomized in Peter's denial of Christ three times. But Jesus said, listen to this text. He says, I will be risen again. And he says this, I will go before you into Galilee. I will come back for you. And I will gather my little ones. And that's in our text here. Sometimes it's a little difficult to interpret if you don't pay close attention. But he says that he would turn, in verse 7, he would turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, the smiting of the sheep caused them to scatter. And what this text is saying is that he would turn his hand to gather them back. He will smite the shepherd and then gather his little flock when they scatter. Because that expression, my little ones, is a term of affection. And it's a term of tenderness. Do you remember how Jesus used it? Do you remember how he used it? Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They would be gathered to himself. The good shepherd would guide and gather his little flock. And that is how you must interpret, turn mine hand upon the little ones. Fear not, little flock. We spoke of those two words recently, fear not, didn't we, when we spoke of our fear of death. Fear not that he will turn his hand toward you. He has what other ways does he use that expression? You know, he uses his hand. He uses his hand to guide us. He says that no one will snatch us out of his hand, doesn't he? You are utterly secure in the hand of Christ, beloved. Praise God that you are in his hands. That's the safest and bestest place to be. The only sure place to be. Day by day, our shepherd protects us and nurtures us. He intercedes for us, and he will surely begin the work that he began when God's sword awoke against him. And so we see that it isn't the smiting of the shepherd that is the destruction of our hope, but it is the foundation of our hope. And it even prophesies of him coming back to life, resurrected to guide us and lead us. Consider what he says in verses 8 and 9. I didn't read it in our reading. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And listen to this, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Did we not consider that recently in Hosea? He gathers us up as the shepherd so that we are my people, speaking as God. God says, you are my people. And what is our response? The Lord is my God. Didn't we see that in Hosea? But how does this come about, friends, in this text? It only comes about because the Son of God was slain. The shepherd was struck down. The sheep are scattered. And God comes back in Jesus Christ to gather us up together. And we are so thankful, friends, that the sword of God has been put away in its scabbard for you who have faith, because it struck Jesus with this mighty blow and it was satisfied by his blood. Because this is the sword of justice. And it's not an unjust sword. And you need to meditate on the beauty of it. Because when justice is served, it is unjust to strike again. Isn't it? Even our own penal system has that. When time is served, it is served. So glorify God each and every day that his sword struck down Jesus in your place. Because that is the sign that it'll never be loosed on you, ever. Because justice was served when the Son of God drank the cup of God's wrath. Well, this morning, you heard the exhortation, friends. Choose this day whom you will serve. And tonight you have heard of our glorious Savior, God in the flesh, struck down for his people. So I'm going to use that rhetoric that Joshua used. Does it seem evil to consecrate yourself to this God and this Jesus? You know, the tragedy, as we considered Hosea, is that this God, who would go to such lengths to save his people, was rejected by Israel in favor of the Baals. The God in Zechariah 13:7 is Ishi, isn't he? My husband. Do not reject him. Love, adore, and treasure this Jesus. You have heard of the only man who can withstand the fury of God's wrath for sin. And if you are not in him, friend, what will happen to you when the Lord of hosts unsheathes his sword, but this time draws it to bear against you? The sword of the Lord will awaken one more time, friends. And you know what the interesting thing is? This next time, it will be found in the hands of he who was slain. The sword has been handed to Jesus. The great shepherd now wields the sword of justice. For what are we told in the scripture? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a marvelous thing for you who are saved, isn't it? That you approach before the judgment seat of your Savior, because the sword of justice cannot strike you because it slew Jesus in your place. But what an awful, awful thing for you who are not saved, because you hear this word. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially a God who wields the sword of justice. Bow your knee to Jesus in faith, and you will find the blessing of finding he has been slain in your place. And that's all it takes to apprehend his mercy. Faith in Christ and repentance to God. Friends, have you not seen how great our salvation is tonight? That God would strike down God in the flesh to open up a fountain of blood that has infinite merit, that covers sinners with the very, very efficacy and powerful blood of God. He will ask, how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? The great price of salvation, mark this well, boys and girls, the great price of salvation is what makes the neglect of it so utterly sinful and abhorrent in God's eyes. And that is why soul and body will be tormented in hell eternally. A just thing both for your sins, and especially so for those of you who hear of this salvation and ignore it. Well, with those meditations, and I admit that our feeble minds, my feeble mind as well, is scarcely capable of grabbing hold of it. Grab hold of it by the Spirit, and resolved with the glorified saints in heaven to say, and listen to this well, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. He is worthy of that, isn't he, friends? For what he has done to save us. And may the manner in which we live our lives day by day reflect his great worth. And may our worship reflect the truth of what we have heard in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Amen. Please rise for prayer.